100. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving grateful praise. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Thanks, Andy. Thank you. Well, I'd like to say thank you for the generous way in which you have express some appreciation for the privilege that has been afforded me this week of being here. I'm grateful to the committee for the invitation and to the man who turned down the invitation, thus allowing me to fill in. It's been a privilege to be with Alistair. I've only known Alistair by reputation, and it's always wonderful when the person himself exceeds the generous introductions that I've received at a distance. We're only wishing that we had more time together, and perhaps on a future occasion we will. To Colin here and this wonderful group of musicians, I'm grateful. I'm sure you are too. They've led us so wonderfully in praise, and it's just terrific. I'm a complete nuisance for people like Colin. He's asked me each morning now, how will we be finishing? And each morning I've said, I don't really know. And and so he's just been left by himself all the time. Jonathan Carswell, I've known for a while. I know his dad as he trotted out this morning in those ridiculous red shorts. I was reminded of the occasion of my wedding in 75. In prospect of it, I said to my dad, what do you think about me wearing a kilt for my wedding? And he said, with legs like yours, no. And I don't know why I thought about that when I saw Jonathan, but there may be some link. I really don't know. Now, I checked just before we began to see what it is the expectation is for this final session. And according to the Captivated Convention handbook here, the final Bible reading on Psalm 100 will encourage us, in light of all that we have considered in the previous mornings, to return to our local fellowships in a spirit of praise and thankfulness in the awareness of God's steadfast love, affirmed in his unerring word. So there we have our brief, and we have been led in prayer, and the scriptures have been read for us. The 100th Psalm is one of the most familiar in all of the 150 Psalms. Those of us who have had any background or are part and parcel of the Anglican Church are familiar with the 100th Psalm as the Jubilate Deo. And we have routinely come to know it as a result of the order of service in the prayer book, and tremendously helpful it is. Others of us are familiar with the 100th Psalm because of the metrical version of the psalm, usually sung to the tune of the old 100th. And that metrical version was penned by William Keith, who was actually a contemporary and a friend of John Knox. And the psalm very clearly invites people, all the people, not just some people, but calls on the people of the earth to worship the Lord with gladness and with thanksgiving because he is God and because he is good. And as we've tried to say each morning, we take our place in the singing of these psalms, in the praying of them, on the continuum of God's grace throughout the years. The Israelites sang this psalm in the temple. Subsequently, it was part and parcel of the worship within the synagogue services. It was, as we've said, and purposefully so again, one of the songs that Jesus sang as he grew up as a young man. And it has been sung by the church throughout all of the ages, as we are invited to respond, as it were, to the song leader or the choir master who says to us through the psalm, come now and add your voices to the crowd. Similar to the 84th psalm, which begins, O Lord of hosts, how lovely is your dwelling place. My heart and my flesh sings for joy to the living God. And as we do that, we sing as pilgrims. We sing as those who are on a journey, and we are making our way through life, and we are joining our cheerful songs with those who've gone before us, and we are joining our cheerful songs, as Isaac Watts reminds us, with angels round the throne, with angels round the throne. As wonderful as the singing has been, and it has been good, it doesn't compare to the worship that is part and parcel of the heavenly chorus, nor compare to that which one day will be. Because remember, the hymn writer has helped us by reminding us that not only do we here on earth have union with God, the three in one, but mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? We think about all the people just standing, looking out and thinking over the years that I've had the privilege of being here and realizing that the seats are all filled and people who were here before, some who taught us and others who stood by us, have now been gathered into the nearer presence of Jesus. And when we lift our voices in praise, we join with angels round the throne, with cherubim and seraphim. Otherwise, that's just poetry in the hymns. But no, it is reality. There is a sense in which when we are caught up in this, heaven comes down, as we used to sing in the 60s. Heaven comes down and glory is supposed to fill our souls. Heaven comes down and earth goes up in the supreme anticipation of what will one day be the reality for us all. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is our liturgos. The Lord Jesus is ultimately our worship leader. Again, as I've pointed you infrequently to Hebrews, which is a helpful exercise, there the words are on the lips of Jesus. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus says, I'm going to lead the people in praise. The little choruses along the way that have reminded us of that have popped up all along the line. Some of you will remember the late 60s and the early 70s when Jamie and Carol Owens came over here. I think I was at the Albert Hall for an event called Come Together. Some of you may have been there. And in the midst of all of the songs that were sung there, they had a little song that just went, He is here, He is here, He is moving among us. He is here, He is here as we gather in His name. He is here, He is here, and He wants to work a wonder. And He is here, and we gather in His name. Well, that was just advancing the ball, as it were, in the 1970s from the one who gave us the song from the middle of the 19th century, which some of us sang at Crusader class on Sunday afternoons at the beginning of the class. You remember what we sang? Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. And the focus of this psalm is entirely theocentric. It is entirely God-centered. You will notice that the Lord is mentioned in every verse of the five verses, with the exception, actually, of verse 4, where he substitutes his name at the end of verse 4, for the Lord itself. That is not inconsequential. It is a reminder to us that worship begins with God and His glory and not with man and woman in our need. So we want to make sure that we're absolutely clear. We are gathering together unto Him. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. week passed on Sunday, as I was driving to a church in Ohio, I heard part of a program, and they were extolling the virtues of a congregation in Manhattan, where a man who had been brought up as an Orthodox Jew had kicked over the traces of Orthodox Judaism and had gone off in various directions, but he decided now to come back to it, but not to come back to it, as it were, to the full article. And he'd really manufactured his own concept. And the person who was introducing this rabbi said, and the tagline for his congregation is as follows: everyone friendly, artist driven, God optional. That was what it said. You can come along and you'll find that everybody is wonderfully friendly. We are largely directed by the artistic community of Manhattan, and we can have God or we cannot have God. Okay. Well, the psalmist cleans up any notion of that. How shall we navigate? Well, here's what I have. If it's helpful to you, use it. If not, then create your own outline and send it to me. I'll be glad to use it later. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is we are called to praise God. In verse 3, knowing God. In verse 4, thanking God. And in verse 5, trusting God. First of all, then, praising God. Three of the seven imperatives that are included in this psalm are present here in these opening two verses. I want to summarize them straightforwardly out of the text. First of all, shout, jubilate, or be joyful. Shout for joy unto the Lord. Make known his name throughout all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Kidner says this joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf, which is a necessary call to us, isn't it? That's the only way you ever hear the phrase used. Well, I'm not a very good singer, but I do make a joyful noise. To which your wife says, no, you make a dreadful racket. And you can call it a joyful noise if you wish. But no, what he's saying here is the shout of triumph and of welcome is the welcome that would be given to a king when he approached the citadel, as it were, in order to take possession of his throne. And when you go backwards through the Psalms from the 100th Psalm, you will find that it actually provides the sort of worshipful climax to a number of psalms which announce the fact that the Lord is a great God and he is a great king over all the gods. All gods with a small g. The gods of the world are idols, says the Bible. But the Lord is a great God and a great king. And so it's only right that in anticipation of his welcome, there should be joyful noise and celebration. Shout to the Lord, for the Lord is sovereign over the whole earth. We're familiar with this terminology, aren't we? But you realize how it sets just against the tenor of the day in which we live. To begin in the morning and to walk out, whether it's under cloudy or rainy or sunny skies, and to look around the grandeur of this place and to say with the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He made it and everything in it. How vastly different is that from a culture that is completely confused as to who we are, what we are, how we got here, what we're doing, and where we're going. And this is not some esoteric little call to the crazy people that are prepared to come in here to the tent or to the other overflows. No, George Herbert's poem captures this. Remember, just two stanzas that were put to music. Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. Let all the world in every corner, in Southeast Asia today, in sub-Saharan Africa, throughout the entire globe, writes Herbert, the whole world should do this. Well, that's the call of the 100th Psalm. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to him. Shout. Secondly, serve. Verse 2, serve the Lord, or if you like, worship the Lord and do so with gladness. The joyful shout is really the pathway to glad service. Joshua, you remember, urged the tribes of Israel to fear the Lord and to serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. That's Joshua 24. Fear the Lord, he says, reverence him, love him, obey him, worship him, and serve him with sincerity. You may also recall that he then went on to say, and if you're not going to do that, then choose who you will serve. Because, to quote Bob Dylan on the back of quoting Joshua, you're going to have to serve somebody. Dylan says, and it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And remember, Joshua says, if you're not going to serve the living God who created you and who calls you into a covenant relationship with himself, then choose what you want to do. You can choose to serve the gods on this side of the river, or you can choose to serve the gods on that side of the river, but you definitely are going to serve somebody. You see, this helps us with the notion of worship, doesn't it? Because that's the variant translation. Worship the Lord with gladness, or serve the Lord with gladness. And so if you go back to the varied translations of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you'll be helped. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. I think that was the King James, right? It's your reasonable worship. In other words, there's a rationale to this. He's the God who made you. It's only reasonable, it's only rational that you would bow down before him and serve him. Or that it is your spiritual worship, which of course it is. So it is your reasonable worship. It is your reasonable spiritual worship. It is your reasonable offering up of praise. Shout to him. Serve him. And sing. Sing. Shout, serve, sing. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. You say, well, the imperative is in the verb to come. I understand that, but I wanted an S. And since these are my notes, it's an S. If you like the C, then you can have SSC. Mine is SSS. Shout, serve, sing. I think there's a progression in this, isn't there? Come into his presence. You shout out from the welcome vantage point. Here comes the king. We welcome the king. We welcome him. He now is enthroned. It's only right that we bow down before him and we serve him. And what an amazing thing that the king bids us come into his presence. How then shall we come into his presence? Well, we will come into his presence with singing, because it is his presence that gives significance to everything. And it is one of the marks of genuine spiritual life that we sing from our hearts is an evidence of spiritual life. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak to one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I say, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to say, well, how's your singing? How's your singing? I stood next to you. I didn't get any indication of that at all. You're just mumbling in your beard. I really didn't know what you were doing at all. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King must speak his joys abroad. That we sing is an indication of spiritual life. What we sing is a matter of spiritual importance. And that's why I think it's been really helpful for us to be directed to these psalms, to realize just how important the singing and praying of psalms actually is. We are probably the first generation that has almost entirely neglected Jesus' hymn book, that is almost entirely set aside the hymn book of the Old Testament church. Unless we have the privilege of coming probably from the highlands of Scotland in the realm of Psalmody, then the chances are that we have all but forgotten most of the Psalms. Our hymn books no longer have paraphrases in them of Psalms and so on. You say, well, is this a great plea for psalm singing? No, not in itself, but it is an indication of the fact that we are given here 150 poems, which are God's word to us, and which in turn may become our words to God. Well, what shall I sing? Well, sing the truth of God. That we sing is a matter of spiritual life. What we sing is a matter of spiritual importance. And how we sing affects our congregational praise. I think we all agree it's wonderful to come in here and sing. Some of us within a few days will be missing the privilege of the singing. We will have returned to a place where there are perhaps not so many of us, or worse still, that there are quite a number, but hardly anybody sings. Plummer, the Old Testament commentator, on this verse, he has an interesting sentence or two. He says, if we are to sing, we must learn to sing. Otherwise, we will make discord and disturb the devotions of our fellow worshipers. Isn't it interesting? You talk to people and say, well, what are you doing in the weekends? Well, I'm taking a course. What in? Digital photography. Oh, really? How is that? Oh, it's very good. It's wonderful. I'm taking a course in something else. Do you ever think of going taking a course in singing? I bet there isn't a single person in here, apart from a professional musician, who ever thought, you know, I'm a lousy singer. I had to go and learn how to sing. I think I'll take 3 weekends, and I'm going to learn how to sing so that when the person is leading us in our praise, I can enter joyfully into it, not make that tremendous racket that I've been making, and make a contribution because it's only a right. You know how I know how men in my congregation have been converted? I see them singing because I've watched them come in, and when they come in at first, they don't sing. No, they may jingle their change a little, and that's hard to see. They jingle a little. If they're starting to be moved at all, you can just see the jingling of the change. But I have one man who's my poster boy for this. I've known him for many a year, a lawyer in the east side of Cleveland, a graduate of the military academy, a big, tall, tough guy who somehow or another fell into the congregation some Sunday. And he used to write me notes. You know, I don't mind listening to your talks, Beg, but this singing is absolute drivel. I cannot tolerate it. And I would write back to him and say, thank you for your encouragement. And and I will pass it on to those who are leading the praise. I'm sure they will be equally encouraged. But, you know, here's the thing. The gentleman sings now. He sings. He's a big, tall gentleman. He sings. I just want to say to him, how is it merit that you sing? And he'll tell you why he sings. Then sings my soul. My soul. Well, for worship to be meaningful and engaged, I need to be spiritually alive. I need to be spiritually assisted by the Holy Spirit, and I need to be spiritually active. And again, the hymn writer helps us. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with praise, my lips with song. That takes us then to verse 3, and to which we go quickly. From thanking God to knowing God. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's no surprise that after all these years, the book that some of us read in the early 70s or late 60s, probably 70s, Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, has proved to be a classic and will outlive him for many a long year. If you remember it, I remember when I picked up a copy and looked at the introduction, I always check books, whether they're novels or otherwise. I want to know if the opening sentence draws me in. And if you remember his introduction, it is an absolute winner. His opening sentence is, as all clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God. As all clowns yearn to play Hamlet. So I have wanted to write a treatise on God. And then he says, however, this is not that treatise, but this is just a few thoughts that I have collected. With characteristic humility, he has given us a terrific book. helping us to pay attention to the exhortation of verse 3 of Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. How do we know God? Well, we know him by his revelation. We saw it in Psalm 19, didn't we? In his world and in his works, in his word, and savingly in his Son. That God is not a philosophical construct. God is not caught up in his creation. He is outside of creation. We're not pantheists. Many of us would be better served by returning to our roots and going back to the catechisms that were of help to us. For example, the question in the catechism, what harm would there be in learning the answer to question number 2, what is God? What is God? Somebody says to you as you're traveling on the train, well, that wouldn't be in the south of England, but it may be in the north of England or in Glasgow. They'll definitely talk to you on the train. But if you said to them, you know, what is God? They would give you an answer and they'd ask you. And then you could tell them, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. In his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That's quite an affirmation, isn't it? And we said again, in considering the earlier Psalms, that the response of man is to suppress the truth which is clearly known, and then to live in the expressions of that rebellion, and to realize the difference that comes when God discloses himself to us, when we are, as it were, caught off guard and realize that his voice is ringing in our ears, his word is calling out to our hearts, and we are coming to know that he is not just in the words. I'm sorry for all these songs. I don't have them in my notes. You say, well, stick with your notes. No, you remember we used to sing that song, in the stars his handiwork I see, in the wind he speaks with majesty, though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? And then it goes, but then one day I met him face to face and I heard the wonder of his grace. And now I know that he is more than just a God who doesn't care, who lives away up there. And now he walks beside me day by day. This is the kind of experiential knowledge that is not the absence of intellect. It is not in the disengaging of our mental faculties, as it were, and putting them under the seat in the church in order that we might somehow be swept up in some kind of emotionalistic encounter. But rather, no, we are thinking. I love the way the Bible calls us again and again to think. This is something you need to know. What do I need to know? You need to know that the Lord is God. Because it is in knowing God that we know ourselves. Again, you'll find people saying, well, what have you been doing recently? Well, I went to Kathmandu. Oh, how was it? It was terrific. What were you doing there? Well, I was trying to find myself. Wow, couldn't you have found yourself in Paisley or somewhere like that? I mean, you'd read. Well, what does Calvin say? Calvin says that it is only when we descend from a devout musing on the Godhead that we can begin to understand anything about ourselves. Because he made us. He made us. Look at the simplicity of that. It's he who made us, and we are his. Well, it's true that he made them by creation, but I think he's probably thinking about them as the covenant people of God. He's the one who put us together. He's the one who called to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the one who brought his people when enslaved in Egypt out into the journey for the promised land. He's the one who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai that he would be their God and they would be his people. And we this morning, as we join in with this psalm, we sing in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus and in the work of the gospel and in the mystery of the gospel to which Paul refers in Ephesians, where he says, and this is the mystery that has been hidden from all ages and before. And what is that mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All of this and more besides is surely wrapped up in that little phrase. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people. Actually, there's a metaphor there, isn't there? Two metaphors, I think. He is the one who made us. He's the potter. He's the potter. He fashions things according to his purposes. Such a funny group he puts together, doesn't it? You take the average congregation. I don't want to say anything unkind about you folks, but I mean, you look out on the average congregation, as we have the privilege of doing, and they're looking at us. They have every reason to feel the same way. But it's such a strange group of people, you know? Where do these people come from? What are you doing, God? Well, I'm fashioning you. Well, could you hurry up, please, especially with Mrs. Jenkins? And I don't have a Mrs. Jenkins, and I hope she isn't here this morning. But and some of you like me have grown tired of the kind of Bill Gaither singing. No, I love Bill Gaither singing. Please don't misunderstand that. But you know, songs like "I'm So Glad That You're Part of the Family of God." I don't sing that anymore. I sing "I'm Surprised That You're Part of the Family of God." And I expect you to be surprised that I'm part of the family of God too. Because what that does is it says this magnifies the grace of God. That he is the potter, that we are the clay. He picks up strange lumps and fashions them in strange ways and fits them together according to his purposes. He is the one who does this. He is not only the potter that has made us, but he is the shepherd who cares for us. We're not only his people by creation and by adoption, but we are the sheep of his pasture. All like sheep have gone astray. And here comes the shepherd. Not like the others who are thieves and robbers. This is the one who gives his life for the sheep. He gathers the lambs, says Isaiah. Close, he gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom. He gently leads those that are with young. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus not only leads us in our praise, preaches to us through the Bible, but he actually gathers us and loves us as his family. And again in Hebrews, he comes and he says, "Here I am, Father, and the children you have given me. Here I am, and I'm here with all the children you've given me. Not one of them is missing." Well, we could say more, but we must go on. Knowing God as he is in his nature, knowing God in his actions, in what he has done, knowing God for who he has been, who he is, and who he will always be. It's no wonder that verse 3 then leads the psalmist to issue another call, and that call there is in verse 4, a call to thank God. "Since you know that God is all these things," he says, "here's your opportunity. Enter his gates with thanksgiving." If verse 2 is a call to intimacy, come into his presence, then perhaps we might say that verse 4 is an invitation to bow before the majesty of him in the context of his grandeur. If you like, to come to the palace. The place is significant because the king is in residence. The royal standard declares it so. In April, I was down at Holyrood Palace on the outside, and I was able to determine that Her Majesty was not there. Why? Because the royal standard was not raised up on the ramparts. When she is there, it becomes evident. Until she's there, it's just a really nice old building. When she is there, if you were to enter, you would be in the presence of majesty. Well, that's what he says here. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. The picture is lovely. It's of joy-filled worshipers ascending the temple mount, entering through the gates. And as they come through the gates, like you've been coming through these gates in the morning, the person at the gate says to them, "What's the password? What's the password?" And they say, "The password is thank you." And the fellow says, "Proceed accordingly." That is the password. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You see, that again is one of the distinguishing marks of the man or the woman who's in Christ. When we look out on the beauty of our world, when we encounter the intricacies of science, when we are befuddled by the complexities of mathematics, when we are just jazzed by the routine elements of everyday existence, we find ourselves saying, you know, at least under our breath, Lord, how good you are. What a wonderful world you've made. How kind you are. I feel sorry for atheists. Because when they want to say thank you, who do they say thank you to? I guess maybe themselves. That, says Paul, is the problem. When man suppresses the truth, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise or with gladness. Gladness. Now, don't let's imagine for a moment that the gladness or the praise or the thanksgiving is, if you like, circumstantial. Because the Psalms help us by providing, as we've said on each occasion, I think, opportunities to have a right good greet, as we would say. To have a really good cry. To acknowledge that sometimes things are frankly just beyond us. That they are paralyzingly overwhelming. And I often say to my congregation, if you knew how I come to the pulpit some Sunday mornings, you would pray for me much more than you do. And if I knew really all that is in the hearts of the people that gather, it would be overwhelming. How good it is that we're able to cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. So then from whence cometh this thanksgiving, this gladness, this praise? It is not circumstantial. It is theological. It is theological. In other words, it is bringing the circumstances of my life under the jurisdiction of God's word. This is what I know to be true, but I don't feel it, but I know it to be true. And out of the depth of that understanding, then we're able, sometime through sad and lonely passageways, to enter his courts with thanksgiving and to sing to him with songs of praise. To be able to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You see, the way in which we're led in praise and how praise begins for us. If you think of entering into the gathering of God's people, if we can think about that for a moment, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts, thank him, bless him, and so on. And you take the average Sunday morning for a moment, where you almost ran over your cat as you were reversing out because you were too late. Your teenage children announced for the 40th time that they thought the vicar was a complete pain in the neck and they weren't planning on listening at all. Sadly, you had begun to think that yourself, but you didn't want to let your wife know. Your wife was annoyed about a number of things, and you weren't 5 minutes into the building when somebody told you, come along now, let's all be jolly and happy and have a wonderful time. And you said, this is about the last place I want to be, and this is the last way that I feel. And if then we are encouraged to sing about ourselves, if we're encouraged to start with a personal pronoun, then we're almost inevitably in trouble. We need to start with he, not with I. So, for example, it is a wonderful hymn, isn't it? That we sing to our souls. We gather and we say, praise my soul. I was talking to yourself. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. And to his feet, your tribute bring. Why? Well, you've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Think about it. Who like you his praise should sing? Praise him. Praise him. Praise the everlasting King. You see, you're singing to yourself. You're tuning your own harp. You're reorientating your thinking. You're trying to divest yourself of all of the clutter that has fought for attention and will continue to all the way through. And the exhortation of the psalm is a wonderfully helpful exhortation. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering, Psalm 96, and come into his courts. Well, when you think about that, there is only one offering that we can bring. Actually, there is only one offering that makes entry on our part possible. And again, you must fast forward into Hebrews. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What have I to offer you as I come? I'm just a miserable soul on many a day. I wander, Lord. I'm a fearful fellow. I'm all of these things and more besides than you know. But you are the potter and I am the clay, and you are the shepherd and I'm the sheep. And I know that it is only right for me to ask you by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to loose my stammering tongue to tell the wonders of your grace. So, praising him, knowing him, thanking him, and finally, trusting him, trusting him. There's a sort of unspoken question, really, at the end of verse 4, and it's really the why question. Enter, praise, thank, bless. On what basis or why? Answer in verse 5. For the Lord is God, and the Lord is good. Very simple. The Lord is God, and the Lord is good. The 136th Psalm, I don't know if I'm imagining this, but we used to have Bible reading at home in the early days as children. And I think I recall we once were reading the 136th Psalm, which made a terrific impact on us, so much on me that I was sent from the breakfast table. And the 136th Psalm has 26 verses, and 26 times you have to say, for his steadfast love endures forever. We thought that was hilarious. After 4 times, it was getting funny. After 6 times, it was outrageous. And by the time we were into the teens, we were out of control. There's nothing funny about it at all, but it just the repetition of it struck us as funny because we had to keep saying, for his steadfast love endures forever, and again and again and again. But you know, here's the wonder of it all. If our parents hadn't persevered with that kind of thing, the chances are I would not be here today to say to you, you know, I've learned something along the way. Do you know what it is? It comes 26 times in the 136th Psalm. It is this, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I've discovered that he's God, and I've discovered that he's good. You know, when you look back from the vantage point of time, And you say to yourself, how in the world did this happen? You remember that great hymn? I wish I could remember it. Here's the verse I do remember. I wish I could remember the first line. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. You think about that. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, your tender care bestowed. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. So we stand together, as it were, and we take the words of the psalmist, and we say together, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And how long may we be confident in this? Well, his faithfulness endures forever. It endures to all generations. In other words, as far into the future as we can imagine, and then beyond all that we can imagine. It will never come to an end. For his mercies I endure, ever faithful, ever sure. We said that the psalm is theocentric or God-centric, which it is. Therefore, it is Christocentric. Let me say to you again as we draw this to a close, what a wonderful privilege it is that when we gather together that Jesus is the song leader, that Jesus is the one who, if you like, leads the church in evangelistic singing, who stands among us and says, let's say to all the nations of the world, come on now, let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. As Christopher Ashe, who'll be here, God willing, next year, wrote to me. He says, "If you might like to think of it in this way," he said, "you can consider the fact that the Lord Jesus then stands, as it were, at the forefront of things, and he invites the congregation to get up out of their seats in the concert hall to come onto the stage and to join the choir. It's a wonderful picture, and Christ is the one who leads the praise." perhaps picking up the 67th Psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You think about that in the psalmist's day. Let all the peoples praise you. But how many Gentiles actually joined in the praise? Not very many. But they continued to pray. How was this ever going to be that Gentiles would be included in this group? Most of the people had no interest in Gentiles being included. And then the day dawns and the Messiah is born. And there in a stable in Bethlehem, the early visitors come. Who shows up? Wise men from the east. Gentiles. Gentiles. Well, they'd been praying for hundreds of years that all the nations of the earth would praise you, O God. Now, what is happening here in Bethlehem? When Jesus steers his disciples in the right direction, as is desperately required. Remember, they come to him even after the resurrection and say, now, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, no. Fellas, listen, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to wait here until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you and orientate your thinking around all that I've been teaching you in the Bible, and then you're going to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all nations. And Jew and Gentile, and rich and poor, and wise and not so wise, included in this vast company. The arrogance of a religious snob like Saul of Tarsus, eventually writing to the Philippians and saying to them, you know, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Till with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. That's, you see, what has driven. That is what has driven missionary enterprise and drives it throughout the world. A loss of confidence in the gospel, in the truth of who Jesus is, closes down missionary endeavor. Inevitably, there's nothing to say. When Eric Liddell won the 400 meters in the 1924 games in Olympics, not only did he do something that no one expected, not only did he establish a new world record, but he put himself on the map. Put himself on the map, not just as a great graduate of Edinburgh University and a good rugby player and a fast runner, but he was now a marked man as a Christian. And when he left from Waverley Station to go to China, where, of course, he finally died as a young man as a result of that brain tumor, when he left, history records that he got on the train, rolled the window down, and the gathered crowd that was there, not just church members, but people, boys and girls, for whom Liddell was a national hero. They all gathered. And as he lowered the window, he shouted out to them, Christ for the world. For the world needs Christ. And then he led them in the singing of, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch. From shore to shore, till wounds shall moons shall wax and wane no more. He knew the Psalms. He knew the 100th Psalm. And you know the 100th Psalm too. The 100th Psalm is my favorite psalm. That's why we finished with it. They made it sound good in the handbook, but I was always finishing with it, whether they could put it together or not. Those of you who listen to podcasts of Truth for Life know that the theme music of Truth for Life is the old 100th. You say, well, it's a strange thing to choose. Well, I'm going to tell you why. My mother was not a verse lady. She didn't constantly give us as children, well, wait a minute, you know what this verse says and you know what that verse says. So if ever you got a verse, you knew it was significant. Back in my study in Ohio, I have the letter that I received from her at the end of October in 1972. She didn't know that she was writing her last letter, which she was. And I was struck by the fact, because when I received it, there was no way of thinking it was anything other than her letter. And at the end of the letter, which was a routine letter, your dad got a new suit, your sisters are doing fine, and so on, she signed it off, love, Mom. And then underneath, she actually put two verses. Verse 4 and verse 5 of the 100th Psalm. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. And now as I take my grandchildren on my knee, I say, God, you are the same faithful God who's been faithful to 1,000 generations. Now be faithful to your promises, to your covenant promises, in those that you've entrusted to us. And some of us, our hearts are heavy this morning with the burden of that prayer. And the 100th Psalm encourages us to go on. I cannot end without inviting you to stand, and we'll sing unaccompanied the 100th Psalm to the tune of the old 100th. You say, well, we manage wide, wide as the ocean. I don't know if we can pull this off. Stand up. Don't worry. I'll get you through it. Come along. Come along. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Give thanks and bless his name always. For it is seemly so to do. For why the Lord has